Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Is that where we left off? Right. Isaiah 25, and we're going to look at chapters 25 and 26. We've been looking at a section in the book of Isaiah picturing the coming judgment upon the nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And we've seen that many of the prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment, meaning that those nations were judged then at the time of Isaiah, close to the time of his writing, but that they'll also be judged in the future at the return of Jesus Christ, that being the far fulfillment. And we looked at chapters 13 and 14, which pictured the judgment that's coming on Babylon and which came on Babylon. Chapters 15 and 16 pictured the judgment of Moab. Chapter 17 pictured the judgment upon Syria. Chapters 18 through 20 pictured the judgment of both Ethiopia and Egypt. Chapter 21 pictured the fall of Babylon, Edom, and also of Arabia. Chapter 22 pictured the Assyrian invasion of the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC, which also points to the coming invasion of the city of Jerusalem by all the nations of this world right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. But please note that the Assyrians were not successful in taking the city of Jerusalem then, and neither will all the nations of this world be successful when they battle over the city of Jerusalem, when that takes place at the second coming of Christ, praise the Lord. So they're not going to be successful. Chapter 23 pictured the judgment of Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon, and chapter 24 pictured the coming tribulation period. And verse 1 of chapter 24 says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants." And so all of these judgments upon these nations surrounding the nation of Israel, of course, they're being punished for their treatment of God's people, but it also pictures the judgment of this entire world in their treatment also. And now chapters 25 and 26 picture the coming kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And chapter 25 in particular is the triumph of God's people, of the nation of Israel. Now, following the judgment of the nations of this world by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, he will set up his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign from his throne, that is David's throne, the throne of David, from the city of Jerusalem. And this is Israel's response not only to their redemption, but also to their Redeemer. And so in verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you are my God." What a great day that'll be, when the nation of Israel collectively will be able to say that and mean it. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old," that is all the things that God has determined to do from the beginning, he's accomplished. "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He has kept all of his promises to the descendants of Abraham, all of them. And they will be exalting him and praising his name as a result of it." Now, the prophet Isaiah here is speaking in the first person for the nation of Israel, saying this, that "I will exalt you and I will praise you." Psalm 21, verse 13 says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." Psalm 7:17 says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High." And that will come to pass on that day. And so redeemed Israel will be exalting the name of the Lord from that day on, lifting up his name among the nations, being the witness that God had designed them to be from the beginning, praising his name openly. Why? For all the things that he's done. You see, we praise the Lord not just for who he is, and we need to start there, just by his very nature, but we want to praise the Lord also for all that he's done. Everything that he said he will do, he's brought to pass. He's made them all good. Now remember when Jesus said to the people of his day that though the world may pass away, his word will not pass away? Well, that not only means that God's word will abide forever, because it's always going to be there, but it also means that everything that was spoken will in fact come to pass. Every promise will come true. Every prophecy will come to pass just as he said. Now, God promised the Jews a homeland, a king that would sit on the throne of David and govern this world, and redemption, and he will deliver them all to them. And they will exalt him and praise his name. And because God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel, he will also keep his promises to us. You can count on that. Paul said in Romans 8:38 that I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that being true, do we really believe that? And like the nation of Israel is going to do once he's delivered them and redeemed them and placed them in their land, are going to be exalting him and praising him for what he's promised to do, bringing it to pass. Are we doing that now? Because we've been redeemed. We're now enjoying his salvation. He says in verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And so those cities that represent really the peoples of the different nations have defied God, and what's come to pass is now they're ruined, they're destroyed. And this judgment here upon a city represents his judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. The Gentile world rule is coming to an end, and it's going to happen shortly. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. That's God's people. The city of the terrible, those are the ruthless nations, will fear you. And this, of course, will fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would bless those that bless Israel, he would curse those that curse Israel. Back in chapter 2, verse 3 of Isaiah, it says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, where he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. That is from the city of Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's a promise of the coming kingdom. And then Isaiah says in verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And so there's going to be, during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age on this earth, a reversal of the fortunes. The poor and the needy will be rescued, and the ruthless will be judged. You see, God's going to help all of those who've put their trust in him. And the poor and the needy here are a picture, of course, of those who are humbled before the Lord. The oppressive nations, it says here, are like a storm, like the desert heat. But God's judgment of them will be like a cloud when it comes and suddenly relieves the oppressed from the heat. God is a shade to the poor and to the needy, to the humble, those that put their trust in him. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And so there'll be no more rejoicing by the oppressors of this world any longer. God's people will be delivered, and their oppressors will be judged at his second coming. And in this mountain, verse 6, and of course we're talking about the place where God's going to set up his kingdom and rule from, that's the city of Jerusalem. From this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And so the best of the meats that are available and the best of wine, that pictures really God's ability to supply for his people during the kingdom age on this earth. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that the increase of his government. That's the Messiah when he comes, Jesus Christ. There'll be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. He will establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. And what we're talking about here is the image that Daniel had, or Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel interpreted his dream of the succeeding world empires, which were pictured by this huge statue of a man. And it says, you watched while the stone was cut out without hands, this is God, which struck the image of its feet of iron, or in its feet, an iron of clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, picturing all the different succeeding world empires, were crushed together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, picturing the coming of Jesus Christ and his government now, not just in that place, but over the entire earth. And so it's been prophesied of all over the place. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. And then in verse 7, and he, that is God, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And that covering cast and that veil that's spread over all the nations is speaking of the spiritual blindness that this world has, that keeps people from knowing and seeking the Lord. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, he said, but their minds were hardened. He's speaking of Israel. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And so they don't see because they haven't come to Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, then the veil's taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, speaking to believers, with unveiled face, that's because we have come to Christ, are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, and he sets up his kingdom, and he reigns from the mountain of Jerusalem, the spiritual blindness upon this world is going to be lifted, and there's going to be no excuse for people coming to him. He will swallow up death forever. The old King James says that death will be swallowed up in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, that is the Jews, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So one of the things he's going to do is death's going to be swallowed up in victory forever. Now, Hosea the prophet also picked up on this, and he said in Hosea 13, 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from the earth. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And so as destructive as the grave is and as death is, God says, I'm going to be your destroyer. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, Paul said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's a reference to the rapture. And for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And here's the quote from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, it's gone. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Again, the same answer, it's gone. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What caused death in the first place was sin. And then he says the strength of sin is the law. The law shows us how evil sin is, and it makes it hurt, you know. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, took the sting of death for us, and death has no victory over us who are saved. That's the picture here. This also is spoken about in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14. John says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And so there's coming a day and when there's going to be no more hell in the sense that you and I think of it now, and no more death. Those things are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then it goes on to say that anyone whose name that was not found written in the book of life will be cast into that same lake of fire. And then it goes on to say he will wipe away tears from all faces. And the book of Revelation also speaks of that. There's going to be a day when there's going to be, you know, no more death, no more tears, just eternal joy. Revelation 7:17 says, for the Lord who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 21, verse 4 says, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Won't that be a great day? We just long for this. And then he goes on to say, in verse 8, and the rebuke of his people will be taken away. And so never again will the Jews ever be mistreated. Never again will they be rejected or persecuted or looked down upon like they have been throughout their history. And it will be said in that day, that's the day of the Lord's return, the setting of his kingdom, behold, this is our God. And again, Isaiah is here speaking for the nation of Israel. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So again, a time of great rejoicing when the nation of Israel turns to the Lord at the end of the tribulation period after he pours out his spirit upon them. Isaiah 8:17 says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. But he won't always be hiding his face. There's a day when he's going to reveal himself to them. When his chosen people, when they are delivered, they're going to affirm their trust in him who saved them. They will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And I have to ask the question here again, you know, just like they exalted him and were praising his name, now they're glad and rejoicing in their salvation. And do we do the same thing? You know, are we rejoicing in our salvation? Then in verse 10, for on this mountain, again speaking of the city of Jerusalem, on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. His hand's going to be upon them in a way that's just going to be undeniable. And Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. Now we already discussed, I believe it was back in chapter 15, the judgment that's coming upon Moab that was judged. They were judged not just then, but a coming judgment again on them. And in Zephaniah 2:8, it says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. And that's not happened yet, so this is future. Overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of this earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Again, a promise for the millennial kingdom. And then Ezekiel 25:11, and I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so not only ancient Moab, modern day Jordan, a people who were traditionally enemies of Israel over and over again, but Moab here represents any nation whose at enmity with God's people. And of course, at the same time, an enemy of God. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as he who swims spreads out his hands to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. God doesn't appreciate pride, because he knows what it does to us. We can't handle it. Satan couldn't. He went down. Isaiah 24:4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. This is coming. And now verse 12 of chapter 25, the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And so it doesn't matter how fortified you think you are, how fortified this world thinks it is, or how it thinks that it can survive, it's not going to when the Lord brings his judgment on that day. And now chapter 26 is the not only the worship, but the testimony of restored and converted Israel. As this is their song once they're redeemed at the second coming. Now, Paul, in speaking of this very subject, he said this in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he's speaking, of course, of those that are in fact Israel, in the sense that they believe in the Lord and have turned to his Messiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, Paul said they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his plans and desires for the nation of Israel. He's promised to save them, and he's going to do that. For as you were once disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, that's the Jews' disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Then Paul says, oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Of course, many of us have tried to do that. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then Paul says, amen. See, salvation originated with him and it ends with him. Now, verse 1 of chapter 26, in that day, that's when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. That's throughout Israel. And here's the song. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Now, that strong city is the city of Jerusalem, which the Messiah, when he comes back, is not only going to set up a millennial temple there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but the city itself is going to be a strong city. In other words, it's never going to be taken again like it has throughout its history. It's been so often taken by foreign powers, but it's never going to be taken again. And what's going to be, no longer will Israel's protection need to be secured by walls and by enforcements, but their safety is going to be in the fact of their salvation and that their God is there and has saved them. But this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, that's redeemed Israel, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Then you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Now that word stayed is a word that means to lean upon. And notice what it says, because he trusts in you. And this is a reference to the nation of Israel, who are in anything but peace. They don't have peace with God because they don't know him. And they certainly don't have the peace of God. Again, because they don't know him. But those that trust in the Lord will enjoy this perfect peace, not only now, but during the millennium. Now, when you and I surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and were saved, we experienced peace with God. No longer were we at war or at odds with God. We put down our weapons of war, so to speak, with God, no longer at odds. And that's peace with God. But there is a peace of God that's beyond that. It's the absence of turmoil and anxiety because you're aware of God's presence in your life. It's an issue of trust. And when you trust the Lord, then it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if the world around us falls apart, because he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him. You got to keep bringing your mind, bringing it back to the Lord's word, to his promises. And that'll keep us from being anxious. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And so, have you ever been anxious? Did you know that was a sin? It's not trusting God. And what happens when we get our eyes off of God, then we get our eyes on our circumstances, and we lose that perfect peace that he promised us. It happens rather easily. Psalm 2:12 says, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." And you know, there are those times in our lives when just you can't even imagine the things that happen to us. And it's at those times that we draw close to the Lord and put our trust in him, because we can't trust anybody else. We can't trust in man. We can't trust in doctors. We can't trust in our bank accounts. We're reduced down to the lowest common denominator, and that's to put our faith and trust in him. And when you do that, and look at him alone, then there's this peace. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've experienced it in my own life at times. But when disaster comes and people cling to the Lord, then there's this complete and perfect peace that the world doesn't understand it, Jesus said. He told his disciples, "I'm going to give you a peace that the world doesn't, they can't even understand it." Trust in the Lord forever. Verse 4, "For in Yah," that's the name of the Lord, Yahweh, "the Lord is everlasting strength." You see, he's a rock, he's a fortress, and he's eternal. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation." See, he's all of those things to us. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Isaiah 51:5 says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." In verse 5, he brings down those who dwell on high. Again, the proud and the lofty are going to be laid low. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. These are people who now do not trust the Lord. That's the other side of the coin. "The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy." So again, we see the reversal of roles here. Those that have been proud and arrogant and have everything and don't need the Lord, the tables are going to be turned on them when their cities are destroyed and laid low, and then the poor and the humble are going to be treading them down. "The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just." And so he's not only marked out the paths that we should go, but he also knows the way that you and I are going. Ezekiel 18:5 says this, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, if he's restored to the debtor his pledge and robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he's not extracted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live, says the Lord God." Boy, aren't you glad that the standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ and we don't have to match up to that, because we never will? That our righteousness has been placed on us because of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our simple faith in him. We could have never matched up to the law. None of us could say we're upright in all of those things. We just can't say it. We can say it, but it's not true. Yes, verse 8, "In the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." And so this is something deep now with the nation of Israel. Once the Lord returns. Then verse 9, "With my soul I have desired you in the night." Again, we're talking of a depth here. "Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early." And so this is the spirit of man that's been redeemed, that's seeking after the spirit of God, the living God. "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And so the redeemed, and this is speaking specifically of Israel during the kingdom age, but it also applies to believers. The redeemed walk according to God's word, and they yearn for God. Those are two signs of a believer. They're going to do what God says, and they long after God. But those who refuse to do those things will eventually be judged. "Let grace be shown to the wicked." Notice this, "yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But when they see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." And so the wicked, even though they see the grace of God every day, they don't turn. They don't learn righteousness like the upright do. They only learn when God judges them. We don't ever want to be like those that have to have a bit put in their mouth, the Bible says, and have God has to yank on us all the time to get us to go in the right direction. We don't ever want to be like that. But many who will be born to the righteous during the millennium, even under the righteous rule of Christ, will turn away and as a result be judged. And so this will prove during the millennium once for all that it's not our environment. You can't say, well, it was my parents or it was the environment or I didn't have all the things necessary. You'll never be able to say that again. Because even under the righteous rule, it says here that the just will learn, but the unjust won't. Even after seeing the grace of God and even after being under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ, they will turn. See, it isn't nothing to do with our environment. It's a sinful nature. And God's salvation is the only answer. And then verse 12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." The righteous understand that it's the Lord's work. And that if we've done anything good, it's the Lord working in us. "O Lord, our God, our other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you punished and destroyed them and made all their memories to perish." And so those who have sought to dominate others will be dead. They'll experience God's judgment and also never be remembered again. You have increased the nation, O Lord. Again, speaking of what's coming and what's on the horizon for the nation of Israel. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And so the promise that God made to Abraham when he told Abraham to go up on the mountain and look to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And of course, they'd never occupied all of that land. It's funny when you think that the world believes that Israel is the one occupying the land and they ought to be out of the land when it's just the opposite. God told them that they're going to occupy the land all the way from the river of Egypt in the south all the way to the Euphrates. A lot more than what Israel occupies now, probably 10 times that much. Well, the nations around them aren't going to be happy about that. They're trying to take what little Israel has, and they're going to be sorry. Lord, verse 16, Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And so if you look at the history of Israel, it's been one of always continually walking away from the Lord. The Lord brings them back, and then they eventually forget his blessings, and they walk away from the Lord again. And only when they called on the name of the Lord, or they only called on the name of the Lord when they were in trouble. And I would say, let that be true of us. Hosea, the prophet, said this in Hosea 5:15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. God says, I'm going to hide my face from you until you turn to me. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. And then Israel's response eventually is, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And so that day's coming. In verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we, that is Israel, been in your sight, O Lord. And so they've been in desperate times of pain and affliction, and that's coming to an end. We've been with child, we've been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And now Isaiah says something interesting. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. And in the Hebrew, it's plural, my dead bodies. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And so this pictures here the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now their spirits, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're already in heaven with the Lord. But at his return, at his second coming, their bodies, which it's interesting here, he calls his bodies, will be reunited with their spirits, which are already with him. And this is not talking about church age saints, but the Old Testament saints. And they will arise and be refreshed, it says here, as the grass is refreshed when the dew of the morning comes and replenishes it and revives it. And this is, of course, right in line with not only what Daniel said in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, at that time, this is at the end of the tribulation, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And then it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it pinpoints the time of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. The resurrection is of the body. The spirit, remember, of the believer is already with the Lord. The spirit of the unbeliever is in Hades. And Jesus said this, that do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, that's the believer, to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the second resurrection, which is unto the great white throne judgment and death. And then he says in verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Now, the indignation here is a reference to the coming 7-year tribulation period. And this verse here is a reference to the Lord's protection of his people, specifically the nation of Israel, during that time, the believing remnant, protecting them throughout that 7-year period of tribulation. Now, Jesus told the disciples in what was called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:15, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." In other words, you better take note. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on his housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe unto those that are pregnant and to those with who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." This is for the Jews during the tribulation time. Those that have turned to him when the abomination of desolation comes at the middle of the tribulation period, he says, you better take off for the mountains. You better get out of there. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, and nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So unless Christ himself intervened, all flesh on this earth would be wiped out. But of course, he comes and intervenes. Revelation 12:6, also speaking of this protection of the nation of Israel, it says, "Then the woman," which is a reference to the nation of Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years by the Babylonian calendar, which all the prophecies are lined up with. The last half of the tribulation period, they're going to be protected, the believing remnant. And some people believe that this is a reference to the ancient city of Petra, which is a fortress that a lot of the Jews are going to find protection in during that time. And now verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place," we're assuming heaven, "to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." And so many bodies, when the Lord comes at the Battle of Armageddon, that you don't even bury them anymore. That's how many there are. It would be useless to try and do that. Isaiah 34:2 says, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all of their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter." And so it's interesting that it's speaking of this future battle of Armageddon as though it's already come to pass. Why? Because it will in fact come to pass, and this is going to happen. "Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood." And this, of course, is the mountains surrounding the city of Jerusalem. "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and the fruit as is fruit falling from a fig tree. For the sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of his recompense." And he says this, "For the cause of Zion." That's the city again of Jerusalem. When the world sets itself in array against the city of Jerusalem, and it looks like it's going to be too late, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and there's going to be this bloodbath over the entire land of Israel. And the book of Revelation says the blood will be up to the horse's bridle, which is about 3.5 feet deep. And I've seen that valley of Megiddo. It's big. It's a large valley and basically runs you know, from north to south, almost 200 miles. Yeah, the entire land of Israel, just about. And so that day's coming. But, you know, with all the judgments of all the nations that are surrounding Israel in the past, pictures, of course, the judgment of those same nations in the future, but not just those nations, all the nations of this world at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But at this world's darkest hour will be the dawning of a new day, the kingdom age for all the righteous. And that's the upside of all of this. Though this is terrible destruction is coming, we're going to stand back and say, righteous and true are your judgments, just like heaven has said all along. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, again for the coming kingdom age, Lord, for the time when righteousness will rule and reign on this earth, in which you'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem, fulfilling all your promises to Abraham, to the people of Israel, in which the church will be ruling and reigning with you upon this earth for 1,000 years. Lord, thank you that you're a God who keeps your promises. And Lord, cause us to trust in you, to rely upon you, to adhere to you. To long after you, Lord. Lord, help us understand that sin is going to be judged. And help us to get the word out before it's too late. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your salvation. And Lord, we want to pray for anybody that's here tonight that might not have a personal relationship with you. That you would speak to their hearts as to their need, Lord, to turn their life over to you, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to understand that they're a sinner and they need to be saved from that sin. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.